Well, thank you very much for inviting me to share with you this morning. I did look on the church website and saw I was being introduced as Philip Wren of Trumpet Sounds, so I thought better say very briefly what Trumpet Sounds is. Now, I noticed quite a lot of the copies have been distributed, but there's probably not been enough to go around everyone. If you haven't had a copy of Trumpet Sounds, could you put your hand up and I'll bring some more next week? There's probably another 15 or 20. Oh, some more there, but... Very simply, Trumpet Sounds is a little newsletter which has been distributed quarterly for the last 25 years. It was started by my father and purely seeks to look at world events in the light of scriptural prophecy. And next week I'll bring a form, and if anyone likes to receive it regularly, put your name on that form, but I'll say that next week. So that's Trumpet Sounds. Very much circulated in the belief that we are in the closing years of this present age, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. This morning, I want to just share one topic, and that is the good news. I'm going to ask a question in a moment, but please don't shout out an answer. I've been through that. You know, a preacher asks a question, and you give a perfectly valid answer, and he sort of ignores you because it wasn't quite the answer he wanted. So don't shout out the answer. But the question is, what is the good news? What is the good news that we as a church have? We're supposed to have this incredible news to share. But what is it? Well, in a moment we're going to read a passage of scripture which I think, believe, makes it very, very clear what this good news is. But first, in preparing for this morning, I did a sort of quick sort of ad hoc internet survey to find out how the major denominations in this country present the good news on their websites. What do they tell you about the good news? And when you look on their websites, I discovered that they have a lot of messages about all sorts of subjects. Ecumenicalism apparently is a big thing for the church. Interfaith. Justice and peace. Spirituality. Now, I haven't a clue what spirituality is, so please don't ask me to define it. It's a meaningless term to me, but apparently that's very big. That's something the church really wants to get you to know about, spirituality. I also looked on these websites and found you could learn a lot about what it means to be a Methodist, Baptist, Anglican, etc., etc. And you can learn about activities and meetings and campaigns and all the other priorities the church might have. If you went on the Catholic website for this country, the main Catholic website, you'll find a lot about the church and about structures of authority, traditions, and a lot about Mary. So she must figure very big in the good news. Well, she does in a way, but not in the way the Catholics think. And if you really sort of think, well, you've seen all this and you really want to press home your inquiry, you might go to a section in the website which, you know, what we believe. And some, but not all churches tell you what they believe, but some churches will have a section on what we believe, and it'll list all the doctrines that they believe. If you go to the Church of England website and go into that section, you will find your way to an article by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And there you'll learn that being a Christian is apparently about having a relationship with God. That's very nice. He doesn't actually explain how you have a relationship with God, but you can have a relationship with God. That, to him, is being a Christian. He does mention Jesus, but very much as a human being. He doesn't give any mention of the divinity of Christ. So when you look at these websites, you ask yourself, is this a message? Is this message presented by the present-day church the same news, so good that Paul was prepared to risk hunger and stoning and suffering and cold and hardship, shipwreck, and much more to go out and tell people. Would you do that for a message like being presented by the church today? I think not. So we're now going to, enough of that, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read verses 1 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. In verse 1, Paul, in the translation I have in front of me, it uses the word gospel. Gospel and good news are totally interchangeable. That's what gospel means, good news. So I think I'll substitute good news in this version. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are not found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Having listened to that passage, don't shout out again, but could you now in one word, just one word, summarize the good news that we have as Christians? You only need one word. The one or two actually might do if I did ask you to shout out, but there's one particular word which sums it all up. We have an incredibly simple message, don't we? You can sum it up in one word. That's all we need to communicate our hope in Christ to others. One word. And for Paul, as we read it, the gospel, the good news, is so simple, so direct. He, like me, I'm sure, hadn't got a clue about developing spirituality and all these other things the churches are getting into. He had very little to say on social issues other than as they sort of impacted on the church. He was very concerned about that, but he didn't take a broader spectrum. He wasn't there to sort out the problems of the world. Now, I do believe if people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and if a nation trusts the Lord, then most of its problems will get sorted out. But that's another issue. That's a byproduct of our faith. It's not what our good news is all about. Paul desperately wanted unity within the church. As you read through 1 Corinthians, you realize that he was writing to a church which had many, many problems. I'm sure no pastor today would want a church with as many problems as the Corinthian church had. And Paul wrote to bring them together in unity, but he wasn't afraid of standing by the truth, even if people didn't like it. So he wanted unity, but he'll stand by the truth. So Paul's message to the Corinthians, and if you go right back to the beginning of Corinthians and read through the book, you find it starts right at the beginning and carries right on through. It's very simple. This is a Christian message. Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ was buried. He was dead and buried. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead, as witnessed by many hundreds of people. So the gospel message is incredibly simple. But the consequences for us, for you and me, are amazing. They're so just so incredible, there aren't words to express what this really means. And this is what Paul says. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I'm going to be raised from the dead. You grasp that? That is earth-shattering. That's amazing. That's something you can't even start to begin to express in words. The resurrection, and that one word for me which sums up the gospel is resurrection. That's it. That's what's so amazing, such an incredible message we've got to bring to people. See, in our natural state, we're dead. Every single one of us, 40 years' time, but the Lord doesn't come before that, I think he might, well, but every single one of us here, 40, 50 years' time, you'll be dead. I can guarantee it. I don't have to be a prophet or anything like that. I know it, because that's the fate every one of us experiences. Says, I've come to tell you about the resurrection. And that's why he refers to witnesses of the resurrection of Christ as people who've fallen asleep. He can't use the word death about them anymore. They've fallen asleep because they're going to wake up again one day. It's not the end. It's not finished. It's the resurrection. And as we read through Corinthians, we find that one of the many problems Paul was trying to deal with in that church was that he had people in the church. And this is incredible. I just find it quite mind-blowing. Here is a church planted by the apostles, preached to by the apostles, ministered to by the apostles, and yet within it, within this church, which is 10, 12 years old, I don't know, not very old, there are people who are saying, oh no, there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection. Forget all that. It's just figurative language. You know, it describes some sort of vague, spiritual, nice, well, warm feeling inside you. There's no resurrection. Isn't that incredible? You see, I get upset when I hear people today saying, you know, people in authority, bishops and senior people saying, there's no resurrection. In our I mean, the church I belong to is connected with a very sort of liberal denomination, unfortunately. And in one of its magazine articles, they had an article by Shelby Spong. Now, Shelby Spong is the most liberal bishop in the American church. You know, he's the one who would ordain homosexuals and everything. You know, he's absolutely way out. And he wrote an article denying the resurrection of Christ, denying it ever happened. I wrote a very rude letter back to that publication, which I must admit wasn't published, because it was rude. I had to be rude about it, and had to be rude about him, because he's denying the central truth of the Christian message. You haven't got a message if you don't believe it. And it's phenomenal that if you go through the New Testament, this wasn't just a problem in the Corinthian church. You read the letter to Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy about dealing with a couple of people in the church Timothy is ministering to who are denying the resurrection. And the beginning of Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, apparently someone had written a letter and forged Paul's signature on it. And written to the Thessalonians and said, no resurrection, it's all over, it's all done with. Isn't that incredible? Right at the beginning of the church, this whole idea of the resurrection's under attack. Paul says to the Corinthians, the resurrection is not just an essential part of the gospel. It is the gospel. Verse 19, we read, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Can I say that to anyone today? If you have not got a solid hope in Jesus Christ that he is going to raise you one day, raise you from the dead, then I'm sorry for you. And you need to come and talk to Jim or someone afterwards and get this sorted out. Because that's the gospel. That's why you're here. That's why we praise Jesus so much, because we see in his death and his suffering for us this incredible blessing that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He wiped out all those sins which stop us entering into the presence of God, and he's raising us on the last day. And Paul stresses it. Look, he says, if you don't believe the resurrection, look, there are hundreds of people who saw the risen Christ, and most of them are still alive. Well, he could write at that time. But we have their assurance in Scripture that that is true. And he says, look, if you really want a real miracle, look at me. Look at me, Paul says. I used to hate the church. I hated it with everything I had. I would go around and I'd try to kill these Christians. If I could feed them to the lions, I thought that was too good for them. I wanted to stamp it out. It was so horrid to me. I just couldn't take this message that they were preaching. Look at me. I stand before you now as a witness to the resurrection. That's my message. In verse 32, we didn't read, but he just comments, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So he just says very simply, if you don't believe in the resurrection, your time this morning would be far better going round the pub and getting blind drunk. Really? That's it. It'd be much more profitable than sitting here in this church today. If you don't believe in the resurrection, don't get drunk. Use your time well, he's saying, which sums it up. That's how ridiculous it is, because that is the message Paul came to bring. I'm going to read a bit more now, because the other question then comes, because Paul knew they were still confused about this issue. And they didn't quite know what to make of it. So he answers the question, how are the dead raised? And that's a point of confusion for many people today. Unfortunately, many in the church have an illusion that when we pass from this life, we will all sort of be wafting around on clouds strumming harps. I can't think of anything more awful, actually. The spirit, you give me a musical instrument and I will soon upset the heavenly choirs with missing all the notes and getting the tune wrong. So, you know, they have that sort of illusion. So Paul knows that people in that congregation just don't understand the resurrection. So he says, how are the dead raised? Shall we read a bit further? 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one! What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men and another kind flesh of animals, another of fish and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And so is the heavenly man. So also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What sort of body are we going to have when we're raised? Verse 42. Incorruptible or imperishable. Wow. Think of that. I mean, I'm sorry. I've got a body which is perishing at the moment. I have less hair than I used to. I've got less teeth than I used to. My eyesight's not as good as it used to be. I get creaky knees when I, you know, I love one of my favorite occupations, go hill walking. And I'm afraid, you know, my knees can get very achy. Doing that, you know, it's wearing out. And many of us here today are suffering that, aren't they? Our bodies are wearing out, and we had testimony today of pain. And as you get older, you tend to experience more. I've got a perishable body. How wonderful. This is good news. Wonderful that one day I'm going to shed this body and have an imperishable body, one which isn't going to wear out forever. Ever. You know, we lose ever in a funny way. So I'm going to go out of order in my notes, so I'll get confused here. But there was a couple who won £101 million on the National Lottery this week. And I was just amused by one little reference in one paper said that £101 million is enough money to buy all the private aeroplanes, yachts, cars, whatever you want, forever. Sorry. I think they're in their 40s. Maybe they'll be able to enjoy, I don't begrudge them enjoying private yachts and planes, etc., for 40, 50 years. But that's how we use it, isn't it? But Jesus wasn't using it like that. Paul isn't using it like that. When he says forever, he means forever. Forever. You know, I love one of the verses, you know, of one of the hymns, you know, that when we've been there 10,000 years, Amazing Grace is one of the verses, we've no less time. You know, next 10,000 years, that's just the beginning, the warm-up. That's just getting you used to it. That's just finding your feet, you know, discovering what goes on here and what goes on there and all the different aspects of a new life. You know, that's the first 10,000 years accounted for. That's, you know, then we start getting into it. That's how it's all about. That's what the Bible means forever, not 40 years or whatever. 1 Corinthians 43, raised in weakness, sown in weakness, raised in power. My body's weak. It has limitations. I get more tired than I used to. You know, I mean, I've had a cold this week. My son had it the week before. He had it for a day and threw it off and he was back at work. And I've had it several days. You know, my body's weakening. It's not so resilient to germs and things that it used to be. Sown in weakness, raised in power. These things will be forgotten. In the verses 47 to 49, it emphasizes we will be like him. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says the same. We will be like him. So we ask, well, what are we going to be like? And Paul says, we're going to be like Jesus, how he was in his resurrected body. And again, just to confirm, this is not just some spiritual existence. If you go back into Luke 24, Jesus in his resurrection body invited the disciples to come and touch him and say, look, that's solid. It's got flesh and bone. It's real. It's a real body. It's a real body equipped for a new life. I fundamentally believe that all we're going through in this life and at this time is preparation. Preparation to restore us. The purpose we were created for. Man was made for a specific purpose in the plan of God. He was created to look after creation. That's why we're here. We have this wonderful prospect that we have a purpose in the new life. Looking after his creation. That was why Adam and Eve were created. They were brought into a wonderful, perfect creation and said, look after it for them. Care for the animals. Look after the trees and plants. Make it flourish and grow and look even more beautiful. Because I want to share it with you, what God said. He hasn't changed his plan. He's taking a people out of this world, to recreate them in new bodies. Back to how Adam and Eve used to be. Perfect. But actually even more perfect, because Adam and Eve didn't know the difference between good and evil. Every single one of us who's passed through this life will know the difference between good and evil. And I don't think there's none of us who've experienced this life who will ever want to go back to that state of rebellion, which was possible for Adam and Eve. Perfect harmony with the Creator. Working in perfect harmony with his creation, a new creation recreated in the glory that it once had. That's good news. And I mentioned this lottery win of £101 million. Now, I'm sure it'd be very nice if tomorrow morning I had a check for £101 million. And yet I'm not sure it would be. See, in my life, I've experienced both having plenty of money and also having very little. Now, I wouldn't choose to have very little money, where you're really having to pray for the Lord to provide. And yet, some ways, it's much easier. Because the Lord does provide. And I know from the periods I've had when I've had virtually nothing, I can look back and say, wow, yeah, I remember how the Lord, I really needed some money for that. And the Lord, right at the last minute, provided. And your faith gets so strong. You know it's true. But when you've got plenty of money, it's so much more difficult. Well, what do you do with it? It really is. It's much more difficult to have plenty than to have little, in my experience. You know, so it'd be nice to think if I had £100 million check tomorrow that I would give it all away. But I'm not quite sure. You know, the temptation might come. You know, how much, well, you know, how much can I keep? And it could ruin my faith. So we'll leave that one on one side. But the reality is that what I've already received in Christ makes £100 million look like the small change in my pocket. That's why I don't do the national lottery. Why should I? I've got so much more already. You know, I mean, it's just a few coppers in the pocket. That's all 100 million is. And it's going to be gone in 40 years or whatever, however lifetime span I've got. I've got eternity. Eternity where Jesus promises I'm going to have everything I need. And he doesn't say, he says to those who've given up friends and homes and houses and any sort of suffering in this life, look, you're going to get 100 times more. And even in this life, I'm going to bless you, but you know, you've got so much to look forward to. Perfect health. A perfectly satisfying job. Looking after God's creation. I mean, I don't know, do you, some of you? I do, sometimes. Monday morning blues. Oh no, not another week at work. We've all done that. Dragged ourselves off. We, you know, something, we had a difficult relationship with the boss, or we've got difficult clients, or some, you know, there's problems, or you're just not very well, you're not feeling like it. None of that. You wake up every day and say, God, I'm so grateful. This, you're giving me the job which you've designed me to fulfill. I'm perfectly equipped for this task. It's a joy to do it every day. All I need. I never have to worry about provision. Isn't that worth far more than a little tiny lottery win? Well, we'll get to just the last few verses of this passage. We'll read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. People like Jim may have spotted I've skipped over the two difficult bits in this passage, but we'll... another time, maybe. I've probably not got any better solution to them than anyone else. So we'll go to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and does not corruption inherit incorruption, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So when does this happen? Its time is set. It happens in this passage at the last trumpet. When the last trumpet is sounded, any of us are still alive would be just transformed, and those who've already passed on and asleep in the Lord will be raised and receive their bodies. So this passage fixes... sorry. Gives a fixed time, but we go into 1 Corinthians 4, 15 to 18, which we'll quickly look at. More exactly understand the time. One Thessalonians 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul, the New Testament, fixes this event, this wonderful, amazing good news, as happening when Jesus Christ returns. In much of the church, what's called the church, if you start preaching on the second coming, you'll meet blank faces and, well, what's all that about? It's not taught. That's because much of the church has lost sight of the good news. They haven't seen that the great good news for the Christian is the resurrection. And the resurrection happens at the second coming. That is why the second coming is the one thing when it's mentioned we say, yes! That's it, hallelujah, yes, and we get excited and we start jumping up and down. That's the one message you want to hear, the second coming, because that's when it happens. That's when you receive, you know, far more than your £100 million check, vastly more. Because Jesus says when that happens, you'll be with the Lord forever. You're secure in his love. Nothing can separate you. You're there with him. The second coming. Paul starts this letter to the Corinthians, knowing that he's writing into a situation where there have been problems and difficulties and divisions. He starts by focusing on the cross and addressing this church as those who are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his appearing. He says, you are the people who are eagerly awaiting. So that's how I'm going to start dealing with your problems. Are you all eagerly awaiting his coming? If so, we've got a message for you. In Titus, he writes to Titus and he talks about the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lose sight of the good news, which is the resurrection. We lose sight of the glory and excitement of the second coming. And sadly, much of the church has done just that. And if we do preach on the second coming, there are many who will sit there and say, well, does it matter? Jesus Christ ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago. Maybe another 2,000 years before he comes back. Who knows? And they also say, well, we don't really want to get into this whole field. It's a speciality of cranks and nutcases. I mean, most of you have got in your diary, I would imagine, next Friday. Next Friday, according to Harold Camping, is the day we're going to be all raptured. Isn't that great? Now, nothing I'd love more than next Friday to be raptured. You know, I'm sorry if I don't have to come here next week, but I'm with the Lord. Oh, yes, I'm going to be with the Lord. And no offense to any of you, but I hope you're all going to be with me with the Lord so that we can carry on then. wouldn't that be fantastic? But I'm sorry to say, there's no basis in Scripture for predicting a date like that. I mean, his logic is bizarre as I've tried to work through it and how he gets to it. So it's cranks, nutcases, crackpots, and they think, oh dear, you know, this is all it's all about. But I believe absolutely we are actually very close to the coming of the Lord, very close to the most exciting day in history. So probably, I say this because God willing, and you haven't worked out what we're going to say next week, probably we'll deal with the subject of why it matters. Why does it matter that we teach on the second coming? Help us understand that this actually does have a huge effect on how we're living our lives at the present time.